Psalm 18 begins with sort of a lengthy title. The titles to the Psalms are part of the Hebrew text. So let me read to you the title from Psalm 18. Ready for this? To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and we'll get into verse 1 in just a moment. That is actually one of the longest titles to a psalm that we have in all 150 psalms. There's only one psalm, Psalm 60, that has a longer title than this, but it's a very revealing title. First of all, it tells us who David spoke to, the chief musician, whom I believe David meant to be God. God himself is the chief musician. Isn't God the greatest musician of all? So he is the chief musician. David wrote this psalm unto God, and then he wrote it, notice, of David, the servant of the Lord. What I love about that is that by the time David wrote this psalm, he had been exalted to be the king of Israel. But he doesn't say, I'm David, king of Israel. He writes, I'm David, the servant of the Lord. I think David found more glory in that title, servant of the Lord, than he even did in the title, king of Israel. And then he goes on, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So he wrote this when the battles were over and David had been put into that place as king over Israel. But there's a little note in there that's subtle but beautiful. Notice what David said in the title. He said, notice, it says, from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. In other words, David even wouldn't refer to Saul as his enemy, even though Saul had persecuted him greatly. What a beautiful, generous, open heart David had. Okay, enough with the introduction. Let's get into the psalm itself. Verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David begins this psalm with a triumphant declaration. Did you see it there in verse 1? I will love you, O Lord. David was compelled to love God because God had done so much for him. Now remember, when did David write this psalm? After God had put him into the place of being king. Do you understand that? That God promised David the throne something like 15 years before this. We don't have the exact, but let's just say 15 years, plus or minus a few. God promised David the throne 15 years before this. And just a question, were those 15 years of holiday or 15 years of agony? And after all that extended period, after all those 15 years of agony, what does David say? He says, I will love you, O Lord. The difficult times, the hard times, it hadn't embittered his heart towards God in the slightest. David remained steadfast to the Lord his God and knew that God in his timing would deliver him and fulfill that long ago promise made unto him. So David said, I will love you. Now verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. David knew that before, but now he knew it in an even greater way. Verse 2 again, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. Verse 2 again, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Do you see what David's doing? He's just piling name upon name unto the Lord. But these aren't just names drawn from a thesaurus. As if David's thinking, okay, I'm writing a poem and I got to give a lot of names for God. Let's open up the book and just think of a bunch of names that sound good together. No, no, no. Every one of these names had an experience of David behind it. When he said that God was, look at verse 1, his strength, it meant that he was the one who empowered him to survive against his enemies. When he said in verse 2 that God was his rock, he found shelter in God, safety, a secure standing. When he said that God was his fortress, he knew that he had a place of safety and strength in God. His deliverer, his God, verse 2 says strength again, but actually it's a different Hebrew word. His shield, his horn, every name for God was a new revelation of God in his life. You know, as you open up on a new year, and you just think of it right now today, we're just 10 days into a new year. You think, well, what does the year have for me? What new things, what new discoveries? Let me suggest to you that there's a whole new arena in front of you for you to enter into a knowledge of God greater and deeper and more experiential than you've ever known before. I wonder if somebody were to ask you, and wouldn't do it because I hate to put people on the spot or make them feel embarrassed. But if somebody were to ask you, say, okay, well, who is God to you? Could you explain? I remember one time many years ago, a woman explained to me her understanding of God was she thought of just three flaming huge letters in the sky, G-O-D. That was an interesting concept of God. But do you see what a rich vocabulary David had? It's because David knew how to rely on God in each one of those circumstances. So he could say, you've been my stronghold, my rock, my safety, my fortress. Now here's kind of the point. We long to know God in these ways, but every one of these aspects of God that David speaks about in verses 1, 2, and 3, this is the knowledge of God that came to David in an extreme place. In a dangerous place, in a risky place. And you know, so often, we want to have that deep, great, eloquent knowledge of God, but we want it safe from a distance. God says, no, roll up your sleeves, come down into the deep water with me, and I'll show you more and more of who I am. And so he says at this end of this little section, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You see, David cried out to God with the same strength to praise God that he had previously cried out for the call to rescue him. Now verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. David described the threats that he faced. They were the threats of death, because for that 15 or so years that David lived before he came to the throne of Israel, there was a price on his head every day. He was a hunted man every day of that period. Even so great that the sorrows, verse 5, of Sheol surrounded him. But he cried out to God, and I love it, verse 6, he said, he heard my voice from his temple. Now, I can imagine a critic of the Bible right here. They're saying, well, we know something's wrong here, because in David's day, there wasn't a temple. Ha, explain that. Well, I'm happy to explain it. David knew that God had a temple in heaven. And matter of fact, the tabernacle on earth and the temple that David's son Solomon would build was actually a model of God's throne in heaven. And notice, it says his temple. God heard me from his temple in heaven. And he responded to my need. And look how God came to rescue David, starting now at verse 7. It says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered a voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. In these verses, David described the dramatic deliverance that God brought to him, and it was so powerful, it was so filled with drama, it was like a mighty storm coming forth. Now, if you think of the things that we use to express power in the world today, we might talk about something being like a nuclear blast or something like that. In the ancient world, the epitome, the peak of power was the storm. And say amen if you know that a storm can be pretty powerful. Isn't it awesome? It's amazing to think of the power that there is in a storm. It dwarfs the power of even atomic bombs. And David says, when I saw God come and intervene on my behalf, it was like a storm. Verse 7, it was like the earth shook and trembled. It was marked by earthquakes and the indignation of God. He was angry. And again, it's the idea of judgment coming upon the enemies of David, so much so that he says, the Lord thundered from heaven. David just set phrase upon phrase describing the work of God on his behalf. According to David's description, it's like, Lord, you moved heaven and sky and earth and sea to deliver me. Now, you read this and you go, yes, God's getting it done. Then I remember many other psalms that David wrote. Many other times where David would kind of knock on heaven's door and say, where are you, God? What are you doing? And isn't this one of the strange paradoxes of our life with God? We live with God and we trust him and we call out for him to do his work, and it so often seems to us on the front side of God's victory, before we see God's victory manifest, doesn't it seem to us so often that God's not doing anything? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why haven't you done anything? And then one day God comes and brings his great victory, and it seems to come like a mighty storm. And then we look back and we're like, well, of course God was going to do it all the time. If you were to take just this description of David marveling at the power of God, you'd think he never had a problem in the world. But friends, we know it's not true from other psalms. This is David on the other side of God's great victory, where he's seen God move in such power and such authority, and he just stands back and says, yes, Lord, you answered. And I just want to give the encouragement. I want to give the encouragement to any believer, you're weary in faith. You're there with David in some of the other psalms where you're like knocking on heaven's door. You go, why won't you hear me? It seems like the heavens are like brass and I can't break through. And God's word to you through the victory announced in this psalm is, don't despair. God is still in control. And any apparent delay on God's part, it's not a delay at all. It's his wisdom and his timing in action. Well, look how David continues here. Verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, for those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. Notice that verse 16, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. It's as if David was going to be sunk by the great flood, but God picked him up. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy. I was like a drowning man and the Lord rescued me. Verse 19, he put me out unto a broad place. And then verse 19, he delivered me because he delighted in me. I have to do just a little bit of explaining here. This is one of the Psalms, both in that line in verse 19 and in a few verses later that we'll see in just a moment, where David just kind of boasts about his own righteousness. I was righteous and the Lord delivered me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And sometimes we wonder, how should we take that as believers here in sort of a New Testament, New Covenant perspective? Should we go around and whenever God answers a prayer of ours, go, yeah, you know, God thinks I'm pretty amazing. That's why he answered that prayer. No, that's not the idea at all. But I will tell you this, believer, in Jesus Christ, God delights in you. You know you're weak. You feel your many failures. You struggle from time to time. You might be struggling today. But the word from God is that you are accepted in the beloved by the riches of his grace. He delights in you. And that's the way to come to God. Don't come to God boasting of your own merits. Now, David could do it because he was comparing himself with his enemies. He goes, look, God, compared to them, I'm a righteous guy. But you and I, we just come on the merits of Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful ground that is for us to come before God. Don't come to God in your own name. Look, God, have you seen how amazing I've been lately? Read my Bible every day last week. And then it's as if God owes you something. No, no, no. Never come to God on that basis. Come to God knowing that he delights in you, but he delights in you because of who Jesus Christ is, and you are found in him. Now let's continue on. Now, here's some of the verses where David's going to boast a little bit of his righteousness. Look at it here, starting at verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were behind me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So, during that long season of affliction, when King Saul was out to get David, David could find refuge in the fact that it was Saul who was in sin and that David was aligned with God's purpose. And he could pray this kind of prayer. He could say, Lord, in this conflict, you know my heart. You know that I am righteous in this, that I have kept the ways of the Lord, verse 21. And then in verse 22, I was blameless before him. David's not claiming sinless perfection, but compared to King Saul, David was in the right and Saul was wrong. Compared to the pagan nations around him, David was in the right. And then he says, verse 23, I kept myself from iniquity. You know, it's interesting. Some people think that that's an arrogant statement from King David. Like, oh, you kept yourself. Brother, I thought it was the Lord that kept you from iniquity. And it is true. It is God who keeps us from sin. But never forget that there's an aspect, a sense in which we keep ourselves from sin. You see, there's a personal danger in the words. Notice it in verse 23. I kept myself from my iniquity. My iniquity. Now think about that for yourself. If you were to describe your iniquity, what is it right now in your life? What sin is sort of a challenge point, a testing point for you? Each one of us, but both which is who we are and the experiences around us, we have certain propensities towards different sins. Well, what's your iniquity? Let God deal with it. And look at it straightly in the face. And then he says, I must be kept. I need to be determined to keep myself from my iniquity. You know, and then I imagine an objection somebody may have, and it would be a fair objection to raise on this point. David wrote this psalm early in his reign. What happened later in the reign of David? Well, there was the great scandal of his sin with Bathsheba and the even greater sin he committed against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in murdering him. Somebody may say, listen, David did not keep himself from his iniquity. Many years after this, he sinned with Bathsheba and even more grievously sinned against Uriah. That is true. And David was disciplined greatly for that sin. But you know one thing I find remarkable about David in that sin? He repented from it. You don't see David taking another man's wife again. Oh, the sin with Bathsheba was sin. We're not trying to sugarcoat it or short sell it in the slightest. It was sin, but David repented from it. It reminds me of a proverb, not in the Bible, but by Benjamin Franklin. He wrote this once in his Poor Richard's Almanac. He said this, "Many princes sin with David, but few repent with him." And it's true, isn't it? But because of his righteousness, verse 24, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness." David resisted the remarkably strong temptation. And the greatest temptation I believe that David faced in the years leading up to this psalm was the temptation to go out and kill Saul by his own hands. And David said, "I resisted that temptation. Praise the Lord for that. And God rewarded me because of it." And that's why we come to this principle. Look at verse 25. "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." David understood a fundamental principle in God's dealing with men and women. It's in verse 25, "With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful." Matter of fact, it's as if David anticipated what Jesus would say later in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Here's my tendency. I want to use a tiny tablespoon of mercy in my dealings with you. And I want God to use a great big steam shovel of mercy in his dealings with me. Isn't that how it is according to human nature? In other words, we need to understand that the measure of mercy that we give to others, God's going to take that same measure when he's measuring out mercy unto us. Now, right there, doesn't that want to make you more merciful and gracious towards other people? Don't you want the super duper giant jumbo size measure of God's mercy in your life? I sure do. If you want that mercy from God, then show it unto others. Because, verse 27, "You will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." God loves to give grace to the humble, and he likewise resists the proud. Now, in verse 28, we have a little bit of a transition in the psalm. The first 27 verses were mostly looking backward to God's deliverance in the past. Now, starting at verse 28, we start looking forward, or at least to the present. Look at how he begins here, verse 28. "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." David has transitioned from joyful thanks for the past now to great confidence for the future. By the way, that's one of the great reasons to have a thankful heart before God. When you have a heart that's filled with gratitude with what God has done for you in the past, you'll watch, it's going to bleed over into a joyful anticipation for what God will do in the future. That was David's experience in this psalm. And so he says, "Light my lamp, enlighten my darkness." Then he continues on in verse 29. I love this confident declaration. "For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." David's imagining himself battling him against 100 troops. "Bring them on, Lord, I'm ready." There he is, David. There's a city that needs to be conquered, and the mighty wall surrounds a city. And how can you ever penetrate that wall? David says, "By my God, I'm just gonna jump right over it." It's like he's Superman with the Lord. And he is, isn't he? God empowering him, he felt strong enough to accomplish anything that God put in his way. Now again, I just want to draw the contrast. This is one of the great truths of the book of Psalms. I don't know where you're at tonight. Maybe you're just kind of filled with some of the joy of the Lord, and as David is so exalting in the strength God gave him, you're kind of rooting him on. You go, yeah, that's me. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. You're like, oh God, I'm dying, and why is David so happy in this psalm? Here's the thing. There's other psalms to fit your present need as well. That's the great truth about the book of Psalms, is that it is so suited to each individual human experience that you have never experienced anything that isn't given eloquent voice somewhere in the book of Psalms. And so David was crying out to God sometimes in the agony, feeling that God had maybe forsaken him. And in other places, he feels like Superman with the strength of God surrounding him. But this is what his confidence is in. Look at verse 30 again. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. David could say that from his personal experience. God made me a promise that I will be the king of Israel, and I have come to that place. And David was filled with that great confidence. Now going on, he's still going to exalt in the strength and skill God has given him. Beginning now at verse 31. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. Again, in his exaltation, David says, who's God except the Lord? Those phony baloney gods of the Egyptians, they're nothing. The Moabite gods, the Edomite gods, the Syrian gods, they're nothing. The Lord is God and none other. And then he says, it's God who arms me with strength. It's God. Look at verse 33. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. Isn't that a wonderful phrase there? Have you ever seen that? Either in person or on a television show or something? The way that deer can dance up on those high, narrow paths, little tiny paths that go among rocks and cracks, and they're up there dancing on them that you think, if I took three steps on that path, I'd die. And the deer moves about it with utter grace, utter confidence. And David says, that's the way you make the believer walk before you. Like the feet of a deer upon the high places. Now that's a beautiful phrase, but I have to admit, the phrase in that section that really catches my attention is verse 35. Would you look at verse 35 with me? Your right hand has held me up. The right hand is the hand of skill and strength, because most people are right-handed. Nothing personal against any of you left-handed people here tonight. But most people are right-handed. In the Hebrew mind, the right hand is the hand of skill and strength. God, you didn't send your left hand to hold me up. Your right hand held me up. Now look at the next phrase of verse 35. Your gentleness has made me great. You know, we often don't think of somebody being made great by gentleness. It's easy to underestimate the power of God's gentleness. Oftentimes we want something more evidently spectacular from God. Come on, God, take off the handcuffs. Do it big. And God says, I'm going to make something great through my gentleness. And I would say that this gentleness was great in at least two aspects. First of all, it was the gentleness that God again and again showed to David. That was God's gentleness. But it was also the gentleness that David learned from God and showed to others. Your gentleness has made me great. Now, I have to tell you, I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 18 on this phrase. Wow, what a sermon. And as part of that sermon, Spurgeon thought about how God has made us as believers great. I don't know if you feel great tonight, but in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you are great. Now, some people are great because of royal birth. They're born into a royal or a famous family. Believer, haven't you been born again into a pretty good family? You're great. And some people are great because they've been elected. They're elected president or governor or senator. Now they're a great person. Haven't you been elected by God? Chosen by him in Jesus Christ? Some people are great because of their wealth. And who has greater riches than the children of God and the heirs of God who receive all that he has? Some people are great because of their victories. Who has greater victory than the one who is united with Jesus Christ and shares in every victory he has? Some people are great because of their influence. Did you know that you and I, as believers, we can move the hand of God through our prayers? That's influence. Some people are great because of their discoveries. Who has discovered anything greater than the nature of the infinite and the eternal God? And you can also say that some people are great because of their destiny. Who has a more glorious and amazing destiny than the child of God? You know how happy it makes me to look out upon a bunch of great people here this evening. And every one of us can say this: it's his gentleness that has made us great. Thank you for that, Lord. Well, continuing on with this theme of victory, verse 37. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I've wounded them so that they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. You've armed me with strength for battle. You've subdued under me those who rose up against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. Wow. You know, I got to say, this is one of the reasons why I find David, the son of Jesse, King David in the Bible, one of the most captivating people of the entire Bible. Here you have a man of such eloquent poetry that he can write a great psalm like this. And yet the man was a stone cold killer. He was. He was a special forces monster who had personally killed many men and led his men to many a victory. What an amazing man. And David honors the God who gave him that kind of strength and depth. Now, starting at verse 43, the establishment of David's throne. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You've made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. You see, David knew that becoming the king of Israel was more than just getting Saul out of the way. Verse 43, he says, you've delivered me from the strivings of the people. No, there was the whole strivings of the people that had to be overcome, and God dealt with that as well. And God lifted him up, made him the head of the nations. A people who had not known him shall serve him. And as we read these verses, we go, well, yeah, it's true. Under God's blessing, David became something of a regional leader. The Edomites paid tribute to David. The Moabites paid tribute to David. The Syrians were sort of under him. Lebanon had a very firm part. Yeah, David was lifted up among the other kings of the region. We understand that, but when we start hearing echoes of this, we realize that in a sense, David isn't just speaking of himself, but he's looking forward prophetically to Jesus himself. See, one of the great things about this psalm is that there's many pictures of Jesus and his work in this psalm. Let me just go through it again with you. verses 1 through 6 suggest the death of Jesus. Can I read you some phrases from the first six verses? Listen to these phrases and see if they do not suggest David describing the death of our Savior. The pangs of death encompassed me. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Isn't that something that Jesus could have said? Then in verses 7 through 18, it suggests the resurrection. How about this? The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hill also quaked and were shaken. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Can't you see those words in the mouth of our Savior at his resurrection? Then verses 19 through 27 suggest the exaltation of the king. I've kept the ways of the Lord. I was also blameless before him. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. David could say that in a minor relative sense. Cannot our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ say that in a perfect sense? Every part of it, to the fullest extent, was true for him. And then verses 28 through 42 suggest the victory of Jesus. For by you I can run against a troop. I pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Jesus was strong enough to run against a troop and be victorious. And the enemies that surrounded us were strong and disciplined, but Jesus confronted them and defeated them. Jesus was great enough to jump over a wall, the wall of God's holy law that separated us from him. He didn't destroy the wall, but by his holy life, he jumped over it and he fulfilled it on our behalf. And then finally, verses 43 through 50 suggest the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have made me the head of the nations. The foreigners submit to me. You lift me up because of those who rise against me. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. We find it to be true of this psalm as it is of so many psalms. Was it true of David? Yes, it was true of King David in a minor sense. Is it true of Jesus in a perfect and ultimate sense? You better believe it. The triumph of Jesus over everything. Therefore, we read the last verse of the psalm with a fresh eye. Look at verse 50. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Now, David could say this with confidence, that not only God would deliver him, but that God established him as king. But isn't it even more true of Jesus himself? His king, Jesus himself, and he shows mercy to his anointed. Now, was David an anointed one? Yes, he was. Samuel anointed him to be the king over Israel. We remember that clearly from 1 Samuel. But you know who's the ultimate anointed one? Oh, come on, you say it every time you say the name Jesus Christ. Because that word Christ in Greek means anointed one. An anointed one is just another way of saying Messiah, Mashiach. His anointed, Jesus himself, the ultimate one. You know, from reading Psalm 18 and thinking about this being the year 2018, I'll officially declare it. This is the year of King Jesus and his triumph. Let's see the mighty reign of Jesus extend to more and more parts of our life, of our community, of our congregation than ever before. And we can sing this same great song of triumph. Because not only do we have the glorious story of King David at all, we have the living reality of the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ himself, right here in the midst of it. Father, that's what we pray for. We pray for the exalted reign of Jesus in our midst. And Lord, we know that not every song we sing this year is going to be a song of strength and triumph. There will be enough songs that we sing from a place of sorrow, sometimes even despair, But Lord, even those songs will be sung in anticipation of the great victory and triumph that you give to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that you equip us for this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.